It's a great. It's always great to be here. It's just a refreshment to be at Reederview and to see people. And I like to. There's been lots of Zooming the past year. It's great to see people in person, not like Hollywood Square style, which is actually dating me if I say that, because most young people would say, "What in the world is Hollywood Squares and what's he talking about?" But nonetheless, it's such a refreshment to be here, and great to see you guys going forward. And I know there's lots of challenges in the past year and lots of hassles, but it's great just to see Christians pressing on nonetheless, and very happy for that, I have to say. And you guys have, like, you are several levels above SBF on the COVID response organization scale, and that's not a bad thing. I'm just saying it's very impressive, and I was happy to get the, I have never had my hand scanned before, like the temperature scanner, and I love gadgets, so I'm finally had to got a chance to have one of those done, so that's exciting for me. I don't know if you're tired of it, but it's new to me, and I like it, so it's entertaining, and it's really good to see what's going on here. I hope you will bear with me. I should give you a warning. My normal Bible is off being rebound, and so I have one I don't often use, and everything's in a different spot. I mean, like, they've switched the order of the books, but it's not in the same spot on the page. And whenever I think of something like that, I think of Patrick Long telling me years ago that Ed Harlow told him that he doesn't like having to get used to new positions of pages. So he said, so when I buy my Bibles, I buy them in packs of five. I thought, how many times did Ed Harlow do this? Like, I mean, how often do you wear out a pack of five Bibles? But he seems to have done it several times, which is a good sign, and you could probably tell it from his ministry. Anyway, I would like to, I don't think it's going to come as news to you for me to mention that there's one or two annoying things going on in the world at the moment. There's kind of lots to be discouraged about, and there's no shortage of people who specialize in pouring gas on fires. So, if you, and I wouldn't recommend it, but if you are really into following the news all the time and take in a lot of news every day, you may have noticed it's not designed to make you feel better. It's not designed to encourage you. It's not designed to make our lives more meaningful. It's just there's a certain that's not going to be the effect it has on people's lives, and so there's enough hardship in the world, isn't there? Like, even just in normal life, there's enough hardships and enough trials and enough things to be discouraged by, and the world is seemingly getting increasingly difficult, increasingly it may be improving in some ways, but in many ways it's making life harder on Christians. And it's said, if we want to focus on what's bad, there's lots to be discouraged about. Thankfully, I think the scriptures tell us that there's a lot to be encouraged about. I think I did a study a few years ago, and I encourage anyone to do it, is to just get out in concordance and look up encourage and encouragement and encouraging and all the different kind of forms of it, and see the list of things that the Bible gives us that God has provided for us in order to encourage us. And it's quite a list, and none of those things are going away. They can't be taken away from Christians. And so it's quite a good list, and it's there to help Christians be people who are refreshing to those who are around them, people who are encouraging themselves. That's one of the goals of encouragement in the Bible. It's not just to help us feel better. It's so that we can then encourage other people. And the Bible talks about, comforting others with the comfort with which we have received. That God never intends us to just kind of be on the receiving end of everything. He wants us to be channels, to be conduits, so that the blessings that he gives to us, we can pass on to other people. And that's a great thing in an assembly. It's a great thing amongst other Christians, because they all need encouragement. It's a great thing with the lost. We want people who aren't saved, who don't know the Lord Jesus,
to, you know, if we're all sour and complainy and whiny all the time, I don't think that's a real draw, is it? Like, I don't think people say, what I really want in my life is to be, hang around with more whiny people. I don't know. There are a lot of people out there saying that. They want people who are going to be a help and an encouragement and a refreshment. And that's what the Bible gives us. I just want to talk about one of those things. If you wouldn't mind turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. But it's one of the things the Bible says is specifically been here to encourage us, to be an encouragement that we might encourage others with as well. And that is this, what's talked about, you know, we're going to read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, but it's referred to a number of times in the scriptures as the day of Christ. And it means, for the Christian, the day when, and we hope it's today, when the Lord Jesus returns to take us to be with him. And there are a lot of different days. That's another good study you could do in the Bible. There's the day of the Lord, and the day of Christ, and the days of the Son of Man, and the day of God. And they're not the same day. They're all different. Either events or periods of time coming up in the future. And it's God's kind of roadmap for what's coming out in days to come. But the day of Christ is something which we're going to hopefully look at this morning and think about, and that is what we look forward to as Christians, that one day the Lord Jesus is going to return and take us to be with himself. So let's pray once more, and then we'll think a little bit about that day. Our Father, we're thankful for a chance to meet now. We're thankful that we are together and that you've given us so much to help us and strengthen us and encourage us. We thank you for the word of God right now and a chance to get together and look into it. We thank you for being able to sing of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the refreshment of the saints. And now we thank you too for the fact that your Holy Spirit has been given to us to instruct us and teach us and to take the word of God and open it up to us and to build it into our lives. And we pray that, Lord, that would be the result this morning, that we would come depending on you to help us and to edify us, and that through the word of God and through the gracious work of your Spirit, that would be the result. And above all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for a chance to get together and think of him and sing of him. And we pray that all that is said in the coming minutes would be just edifying to us and honoring to him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'll read you can stay in 1 Thessalonians 4, but I'll read what it says in Philippians 1, verse 6. It says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul will refer to the day of Christ many times in his writings. And this is just a kind of one of the things he's looking for, that he's focused on. And he says, I'm confident that the one who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. He sees here's the beginning and the end, kind of the Christian pathway on the earth. That God, the Lord Jesus, began a good work on us the moment we got saved. The moment, if you're a Christian, the moment you trusted Christ to save you, that's when he began this good work in you. And he will complete it. And there are two interesting things I'd like to say even before we get to talk about the rapture. And that is this. First of all, this is Paul's great hope. You know, you could read Philippians chapter 3, and you could read that if your hope is in religion, you have a big problem. Because really, the most religious man who ever lived, and the practitioner of the only God-given religion ever given, like the eminent practitioner of it, he said, after listing all of his qualifications as far as religion is concerned, he said it was worthless. He said it was garbage. He said it was refuse in light of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He said all of those things that he had built a lifetime on building up in his meticulous observation of God-given religion, all of that was worthless before God. He said, that's not what is going to save me. Okay, and so, listen, if Saul of Tarsus couldn't get saved by religion, none of us are going to get saved by religion, okay? Like, he's way higher than us on the religion scale. And he said, that's not the point That was never the point of what God gave in Judaism. It was never meant to save anybody. It could never save anybody. And so this man, who was so outstandingly religious and meticulous and careful and devoted and sincere and from the right family and from the right nation, from the right tribe, from the right everything, this man said, none of it will count in saving me. It's all garbage. So he wasn't just being like tactful about it. He says it's absolute refuse in as far as the value in saving anybody. Okay, so it's interesting that this man, who was so religious, was brought to the point by God where he realized religion won't save him. And so that's the beginning. And another thing that's good to remember, though, is that that was also what he was counting on in the end, too. His message wasn't, trust Christ to kind of get you started on the road, and then be a really super good Christian and hope you make it to heaven. Right? Yeah, that wasn't his message, because you know, that would have the same problem with salvation by works in the first place. And that is, it would be relying on us and relying on the flesh, and every one of us would fail. Right? There's nobody that would be able to make it if that were the standard. If the standard were, Christ can get you started, I hope you're good enough to keep your salvation, we'd all be doomed. We would all be doomed. It's exactly the same problem with getting saved in the first place. And so what he said is this, that the one who began the good work in you will complete it. That this is our great hope as a Christian, is that the Lord Jesus said this, of all that the Father has given me, I will lose not one. Okay? He will keep us. He will protect us. He will keep us to the end. And he has promised he won't lose a single one of his sheep. He's guaranteed that. That's it. And so that's our safety as Christians, isn't it? It's not because we're good. It's not because I became a Christian and ever since then I've just been stellar. Because we know that's not true. And if that were the standard, we'd all be in trouble. Our safety is just like the safety at the beginning. It's the only safety that you can count on. And that's the Lord Jesus himself. That all the Father has given me, he says, I will lose not one. And so it's such a wonderful thing. And this man who was so religious, this is where he starts. And he says, you know, we all have to learn that. Religion will not help us. Religion will not save us. We need to be saved by the Lord Jesus. And then we're absolutely saved. We are absolutely safe and secure because the Lord Jesus, he doesn't begin jobs and not finish them. The one who began it will finish it. And I hope we thank the Lord every day for that in our lives if we're a Christian. I hope we thank the Lord every day. I hope, because we go through our days and we're conscious that we still do things wrong. And it's just a reminder, isn't it, of all we owe the Lord Jesus and how we are so grateful to him. Anyway, Paul is talking about this day, and he talks about it quite a bit during his writings. And so we'll read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He says this, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that's one of these references to encouraging and comforting one another. One of the things that God has given us in order to encourage us and help us to be an encouragement to others is to tell us about this great event that's coming up for the Christian. That one day, as we read here, the Lord will descend from heaven. There'll be this great shout. And the Christians who have died, it says, will be caught up together with him in the air. And then we who are alive and remain will also be caught up. And we'll all meet together in the air. And we will be with the Lord. And so the first thing I want to say about it is this day of Christ is a day of rapture. In fact, we call it the rapture all the time. And that comes from the word caught up in verse 17. I'm told that in Latin,
when it was translated into Latin, the word is rapturo, that word that is caught up there.
That we read caught up in our English. And so it was just eventually, when people talked about it, it was transliterated into the word English word rapture. But it just means to be caught up. And it says this is what's going to happen one day. And it tells us a nice little description of what's going to happen to the believer. But I'm encouraged by the fact that there is an Old Testament picture of this that we're given. This word to be caught up is used other places in the New Testament. It's used of Philip being caught up. It's used of Paul being caught up into the third heaven. And in all of these cases, it's this physical kind of catching someone up, drawing someone up from the earth. But there's a lovely picture of it in Enoch in the Old Testament, which we know. We know of Enoch, that he's one of the two men in the Old Testament who didn't die. That Enoch, it says of this in him in verse 5 and 6 of Hebrews 11, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. You see that Enoch, we're told, he walked with God. He became the father of Methuselah when he was 65 years old, and Enoch walked with God for 300 years after that. But God took him up, and God caught him up to heaven, and he didn't taste death. And it's a little picture of what's going to happen to believers when the Lord Jesus returns. We'll be caught up, and we won't taste death. It reminds us that God has... you know, sometimes he saves people through troubles. Like, you remember, obviously Noah was on the ark, and he was saved. He was saved through the flood. But Enoch was saved from the flood. God removed him from the earth before the flood came, and that's what happens. God has two different ways of saving people. He can save us from troubles, or he can save us through troubles. But it's a lovely picture with Enoch. And what I think of when we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is I think it's intriguing to me, this order, that it mentions that the dead in Christ will rise first. That those people, those Christians who have died before the Lord Jesus returns, they will be before us, they will be caught up with the Lord, and then we will be caught up with them as well. But the fact that it specifies that order so carefully is intriguing, because it's the order the Lord keeps using whenever he talks about this event. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus has died, the Lord Jesus allows him to die. He stays away until Lazarus dies, and then he goes and deals with the problem. But before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he meets Mary and Martha, and they're somewhat discouraged. And when he's talking to Martha, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, she's going through this terrible ordeal. And I think it's lovely to see that, you know, she has hope. Even then, she says, even now, I know the Lord, that God will give you whatever you ask. She has hope. And the Lord Jesus introduces himself to her as the resurrection and the life. And then he says what we just read. And at first we might think it's just kind of a repetition, like he's saying the same thing twice. But he isn't saying the same thing twice. He says this, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And that corresponds with I'm the resurrection. The one who has died will live again. But he's also the life, it says. And it says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, isn't that a description of what's going to happen at the rapture? That the Christians who have already died, they will come to life again. And that's the first part of the thing. It says, everyone, he who believes in me will live, even if he dies. But then he talks about those of us who are still alive when the Lord Jesus returns, and says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And that's what we look forward to, that we want to be people who are still alive when the Lord returns, and we will never taste death. It says it in 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the rapture at even more length, but it concludes by saying this. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then there's this quote, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Again, at first it might seem like it's just saying the same thing twice, but it isn't. It's talking about what happens at the rapture. It's talking about those who have died, where death seems to have won. Death has taken them. And death seems to have won the day. Well, they'll be caught up together with the Lord. They'll be raised from the dead. And they will be able to say, oh, death, where is your victory? It looked like you won, but you didn't win because we're alive now. But those of us who are alive and remain, we'll be able to say the second part of it. Oh, death, where is your sting? We didn't even feel the sting of death. We would never have done. And so the Lord is, I don't know the reasons for it, but he's very clear that it's going to happen in the kind of these two phases, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so it ought to really be something we're looking forward to. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the scriptures say it'll happen that fast that we will be transformed and we will be taken to be with him. It's a day of rapture. It is also, the scriptures tell us, a day of review, then, for the Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, although there are many verses that talk about it, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, I would like to make it clear, this isn't a judgment to decide who is saved and lost, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. Right? This is about believers. This is about Christians now, and it's about an evaluation of our service in light of what rewards are given for that. It talks about it in more length in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it describes it this way. Excuse me. It says in verse 9, we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds upon it. Okay, so this is a picture that we're being given. The church is being built up. The foundation is Christ. Paul was given the privilege of laying that foundation. And now everyone's building on it. It's like this big superstructure is going up. And every Christian has the privilege all over time of building as part of this, you know, this great church, right? It's not talking about a building like this one. It's talking about this group of people who are the church over all of the history of the church over the centuries and centuries. And we're all building into it. But then he says this, we read, we should be careful how we build. And it's going to be important. And it goes on to explain why. It says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day, and that's the day of Christ, the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. For the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he's quick to add this. He himself will be saved, yet so must through fire. It's not about who's going to help. This is about the rewards for the Christians. He's just saying, very simply giving us a picture. We're all building. We're part of the church. We're building it up. We're doing things to serve the Lord. And that's good. So what we ought to be careful, though, is how we build. Hey, God's not interested in us building half-heartedly and when I feel like it and when the day is perfect and all the planets aligned properly and everything's perfect in my schedule and I've got nothing else to do and I feel perfect and I'm not tired and I don't have the sniffles and blah, 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 you know, and just when everything's ideal, then I can kind of give God a little snippet of half-hearted service. That's not really what God's interested in. He's saying we should be careful that we build properly, because you can build an impressive structure out of wood and hay. I suppose I couldn't do it, but I mean, people can do it. Some people have skills. They could build an impressive structure out of wood, but the fire comes and it doesn't look impressive anymore because it burns it down. And he says, we should be building with good materials, with gold and silver and precious stones. And then when it's tested by fire, it stays. And so as Christians, it's a challenge to us to say, I want to serve the Lord. I don't want to just take on some job or do something and kind of do it half-heartedly. I want to do it with my whole heart. And I want to put effort into it. And I want to do it to the best of my ability. Right? Because it's going to be tested someday. And God's going to evaluate it. And God's going to evaluate the quality of our work. And he's going to evaluate the motives of our work. If I was doing stuff in order to get credit, in order to look good, in order to people say, oh, look what a great guy he is, or how spiritual he is, or whatever, well, that might fool other people. It doesn't fool God. Right? And if we're serving out of love, well, that's a great thing. But if we're serving out of kind of love myself, and I just want people to like me and look and impress people, it's not a good motive. And that's going to get factored into the evaluation of our service one day. And it's a good thing for us to keep in mind. It'll help us to build properly. It'll help us to build carefully. It'll help us to say, you know, I want to build out of, I want to build out of dependence on the Lord. I want to say every time I'm serving, I want to be, Lord, I need you to help me. Even if I've done this a million times before, I don't want to do it out of dependence on Jamie. I want to do it on dependence on the Lord. I know, Lord, that if you don't help, nothing really for eternity is going to get accomplished. And I don't want to do it for any credit. I don't want to do it for bad reasons. I want to do it out of love for you and thankfulness for you. And it'll challenge us. And, you know, we evaluate things down here, whether we should or not, is not currently the point. We evaluate things down here, and we have an idea of, what service is good or bad. I think we're going to get some surprises when we get to glory. We're going to find that there are some people, and we never saw what they did, right? Because what they were doing was in secret, and what they were doing was not something that was meant for public knowledge. We're going to find there are some dear, dear Christians, and they have tremendous reward because it was all gold. Like what they did was quality, and they didn't do it for self, and they didn't do it to look good. And we're going to find, sadly, there are some other people, and maybe we'll say some of our works go up in that too, where it looked good down here, and people were impressed down here. And God knew that it was just corrupt. It was just self-centered, and self-willed, and done out of the energy of the flesh, and done to look good, and all burned. Now, yeah. The man will be saved. The worst case scenario, Paul anticipates here. The person's not going to hell. That's not about what this is. For the Christian, their judicial judgment about heaven or hell was settled on the cross of Calvary. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is a day of review coming for our works. And our works will be reviewed by the one who has seen everything. And that's can be an intimidating thing, but it can be a really encouraging thing. Because you know what? If you've served in private, and nobody knows what the Lord knows. Or if you've served even something in public and somebody's misunderstood and given you a hard time about it, you don't have to run around fixing your reputation like this. You can't do that anyway. The Lord knows. Don't worry. He's factored it all in. He'll take care of it one day. Right? We don't have to worry about those kinds of things. It's a refreshment too that it's going to be a day of review. It says in 1 John chapter 2, it says in verse 28, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame that is coming. And that, wouldn't that be that's a sobering thought, right? I want to live my life as a Christian so that whenever the Lord returns, I'm not ashamed. Right? I'm not doing something that I'm ashamed of. The Bible says there's a crown for those who love his appearing. And I have a friend, and he tells a story about when he was a little kid, he was playing on his front lawn. He's a Christian, his family were Christians. And he said something happened, and just at that moment, he swore. And he said, I looked, turned to the house, and I saw my dad was standing in the door. He said, my dad heard what I said. He said, you know, I love my dad. There's no question I love my dad. But at that moment, I didn't love his appearing. Right? He was ashamed. So we want to be Christians who live our lives so the Lord can return at any moment, and we won't be ashamed. Nothing but joy to see you.
It's a day of review. It's a day of rewards as well, the scriptures say. We've kind of alluded to that, but 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says in verse 5 something that I would not have said if it weren't in the Bible. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now,
God is going to praise every believer. Right? So I just on a side note, it shows us there's a difference between worship and praise. And that could be practical in our lives too. God's never going to worship anybody.
Only God gets worshiped. But God will have praise for every believer in that day. It'll be a day of rewards. And the Bible, we're not going to talk about them today, but it's a great study, and you've probably heard messages on them, the different crowns, the imperishable crown, the crown of exaltation, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory.
They're all elements of Christ, but they're different rewards given to Christians for different things. And the Lord is eager to reward his people. And, you know, this is kind of the balancing point of what we were just talking about. We talk about, oh, well, let's make sure we serve with quality. But if you're thinking about that too much, what you're thinking is this: I can never do anything perfectly. Like, I can't do anything perfectly. Who here can do something that's,
you know, God level on its quality scale? Can any of us do that? Of course we can't do that. We're sinful. We're fallen. We're right. Even as Christians, we still have the old man in us. We can't do something perfect for God. And so it might scare us and think, well, then everything's going to get burned up because everything's flawed that we do. Right? There's always maybe a little bit of self in it. There's always some bad motives mixed in. Well, listen, God knows. He knows our frame. He knows we're just dust, doesn't he? And I think of it this way. I think of it as how we deal with our kids. Your kids do things. Unless you're a very bad parent, you don't wait for them to do them perfectly before you're happy about it. Right?
They do things and they make mistakes and everything else, but the fact that they're genuinely trying, right? And not so happy if they're careless about it. You know the difference, don't you? You know the difference, but when your child is trying and they aren't at the skill level yet where they can do it, you know, as well as they will be able to someday. But you know they want to serve. They know they want to get it done. And they're trying, and they're doing the best they can. And that means something to you. And I think as a very small example, I have on my office wall a couple little drawings that Anastasia and Nathaniel did when they were quite young. I don't know, 4 and 6 or something like that. I don't think they would win skill points in any art competition today. It may be better than a lot of modern art, come think of it, but as far as, you know, they're just little kids and they're doing it. Okay, there's lots of paintings out there that are infinitely more skilled than that. But I don't want those other paintings, right? I'm not interested in other ones because they were doing what they could and they were doing it out of love. And so it means something. And the Lord knows how to deal with us that way too. He knows we're not going to do anything perfect. He knows that as long as we're in these fallen bodies with a fallen nature, that we're flawed. He understands. But he wants to reward his people nonetheless. And I think it's a lovely thing to think of that day, every man will have his praise from God. Don't we look forward to that? Isn't it something that we as a Christian, you know, it's not going to matter then. I remember back in such, you know, 1993, I did something and somebody accused me of not doing it right. It's not really going to matter. Right? Things we get so bent out of shape about down here, when the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant, that's not going to be an issue anymore, is it? So we can live in the good of that today. We don't have to wait. We know. Do we live by faith as Christians? We know that when we serve the Lord, it pleases them. And, well, you know what? I hope it pleases other people too. I think it probably does. But if sometimes people don't notice, well, we can live with that because the Lord notices. And I would add this. I try and always add this. When people get a little, you know, bent out of shape about, oh, people weren't grateful enough to me, part of the problem with that is that they're not grateful enough either. Who here can say, I have always expressed my gratitude to everyone who's ever done something good for me? We couldn't say it. We're all ungrateful at times. And who could say, even ignoring everyone else, I have thanked the Lord enough for what he's done for me. We have been such ungrateful people. I think we can afford to be gracious with other people when they are, in our minds, not grateful enough, right? Because we can say, yeah, I know what that's like. I'm often ungrateful. We don't know what they're going through. We don't know all kinds of things. And it's a little hypocritical for us to complain about other people being ungrateful because none of us has been grateful enough. And so we know the Lord is grateful, and that should get us through. I know a man has said his grandfather was an elder in an assembly, and there was a man who was taking care of kind of just on an ongoing basis, kind of just maintenance, you know, clean the bathrooms and make sure everything was stocked and all that. And one day he came to the elders and said, I'm going to quit. I'm not doing it anymore. He said, people just aren't grateful. And one of the elders said to him, oh, yeah, if you were just doing it for them, then I guess you're right. You should quit. And he said, well, I wasn't doing it just for them. I was doing it for the Lord too. And he said, well, do you think the Lord's ungrateful? Okay, so you should keep going, right? And that's what we should all do. And it's going to be a day of rewards. The Lord is grateful, and he's going to reward his people. It's a day of rejoicing, and we'll motor through the next few a little more quickly. But let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself. We look forward to it. We sing of this when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Like I said, there's lots to be discouraged about in the world. And if we're a little more honest, there's a lot to be discouraged about in our own hearts. And we look forward to this day because we don't want to concentrate on this world and looking for an encouragement there. We look forward to being with the Lord, where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and he will be nothing but pure encouragement to us. And he wants to do that today. But we know there's a day when we'll see clearly, and we won't be distracted by the flesh, and we won't be distracted by circumstances, and we won't be distracted by the world. We'll just see clearly, and he will be our ongoing and eternal perfect joy. I heard a saying years ago that I smile every time I think of it, but it says, life is a series of ups and downs, but for Christians, the last one's up. It's great to think of, isn't it? Lots of ups and downs, but the last one, we know what the last one is for us. The last one's up. It's a day of reunion. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. It's a day of a reunion, and he told them, I don't want you to grieve as basically unbelievers grieve who have no hope. Like they're separated from their loved ones. That's the end. They have no hope. Christians, as painful as it is to be separated from our loved ones, we know it's just temporary. We know we'll be reunited. It's a day of reunion. And that's such a tremendous, tremendous thing that there are Christians that we've known and loved, and they've gone before, and we know that we'll see them again. And we look forward to that, and we take comfort in that. And we don't have to grieve as others do who have no hope. I think of this, it's also a day of reunion with Christians we've never known. We may have read about them, or we may have heard about them, and there'd be all kinds of Christians we've never heard about who have just been spectacular examples throughout history. We're going to meet these people. These people who maybe died centuries ago, but have been an ongoing encouragement to the church for ages. We're going to get to meet those people. It's going to be a day of reunion. I think this, too, it's going to be a day of reunion with people we didn't even know were saved. Like we look at the world and we think, oh, everything's terrible and horrible. And we think like God's doing a super bad job of evangelism. No, we never say that out loud, okay, because God doesn't do anything badly. But sometimes I think we feel that way, like it's not working. And no one's getting saved. And so God's, you know what? We're going to have a lot of good surprises when we get to glory. People that we didn't know were saved. Maybe someone you witnessed to at one point, or just were in their life as a Christian at one point and were a testimony to them. And then life brought you different ways. You never met them again on this earth, but later on they got saved. And now you'll see them in glory. And you had no idea they were going to be there. Right? We'll go through the rest of our lives. We'll never know.
And here, we're going to be a lot of good surprises. We're going to discover in glory that God has done a vastly better job of evangelism than we thought he did. That there's just countless people that God saved we didn't know about. Because you know what? God's allowed to save people without letting us know, right? He doesn't have to inform us all the time. He will save people. There'll be a lot of good surprises. I think a few years ago, I gave Darla for Christmas or birthday one of those 23andMe things. And every once in a while, she gets an email saying, oh, we found a relative of yours, right? Somebody you never knew you had. And well, it's going to be like that, but like on a spiritual level, people that we didn't know were brothers and sisters in Christ, and we'll find out in eternity that they were. But there's an even better reunion than that. I often think of it this way. When I went away to university, I had a little residence room that was, I don't know, 10 by 10 by 8 or something, and lovely decorations of orange and green. I don't know whose idea it was to make everything orange and green, but there it was. And so I know that I'm not casting any complaints to the people who worked in the kitchen and the residence. I'm sure they were doing the best with what they had, but not exactly like the best food always that you ever had. I remember we'd have like, I don't know, a hamburger one day and then chili the next day and spaghetti with, you know, ground beef in it the next day because it was just leftovers being recycled. But nonetheless, wasn't the greatest thing. Once in a while, I got to go home. This was before Skype and technology. It was back in the dark ages where you had to actually drive somewhere to see somebody. And I got to go home, and I was happy to go home. And I was sure happy that I was going to a nicer place to stay than my 10 by 10 by 8 orange and green cell. And I was certainly going to get better food at home than I got at university. So I was happy for those things, but those weren't the reasons I was looking forward to going home. And you know it, it was because of who was there. Right? Darla was at home, and my family was home. That's what made me look forward to it. And you know, all of these other things that are great about glory, I'll tell you, the reason we look forward to it is because the Lord's there. He's the reunion that we're looking forward to. He said that. We read it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be, it doesn't say in glory, it doesn't say always be in heaven. It may be true. It doesn't even say always be with each other. It says then we'll always be with the Lord. And that's what we want. And again, I'll just read one example, but you can go through the New Testament and you can find that this is amazingly the focus whenever God talks about this. He doesn't talk about going to heaven. I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not saying we're not going to heaven. I'm just saying that God has something even better than heaven, right? Yes, we'll be in heaven, but that's not even the best part of it. The best part of it is the Lord will be there. He says in John 14, as he's about to leave his disciples and go to the cross, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he says to him, I'm coming again to bring you to heaven. It's true, but that's not what he said. That's not the focus. The focus is to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what we look forward to above everything else concerning the rapture. It's going to be a tremendous thing that we're going to see an end of sin and an end of sickness and an end of death and an end of all the problems of this world. It's wonderful. But we look forward to the fact, above all, that we will finally be with the Lord. And that's the focus the scriptures give us. The last one that I have is this. It's a day of resemblance. So that's why I never do alliterated messages, because I always run out of words. But nonetheless, if you turn back to 1 John chapter 3, it says this about our being taken together, taken to be with the Lord. 1 John 3,
verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world knows us because it did not know him. The world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. That's the end that every Christian has in the plan of God and the purposes of God. He says this. He promises. He guarantees it. He's going to make us like his son. That's the guarantee. We are all going to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're going to be morally like him. All of the things that we see beautiful about his character, his patience and his grace and his love and his, that we see so kind of marred in us and in such small degrees in our own little lives, he's going to make us like him, right? And that's what's going to happen. And the mechanism by which he will do it is the rapture. It says we will be made like him because we will see him as he is. When we finally get to see him without any veil between, that will transform us and we'll be finally made like him. You know, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we're all being transformed daily into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit. That as we see the Lord, it's a little practical reminder for us. As we see him every day, as we open the scriptures, as we read of him, as we think of him, as we walk with him, as we spend time with him and are with him, we're gradually made more and more like him. That practically will change us every day of our lives to make us more like him. But, you know, that's gradual. And we know in our lives we present lots of stumbling blocks for that. There are areas of our lives we hold back and we don't let the Lord change us as we should. And we know that, but we can praise the Lord that there's a day coming when we'll see him as he is and the process will be done. You don't know, you know, it's, like you said, the scriptures say, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Isn't that going to be wonderful? All of the failures and all of the problems down here gone, and we'll be transformed to be like the Lord Jesus, who we made like him. So I hope this is an encouragement to us. All of these verses, you know, if you went back and read the verses about the rapture, they all are very practical. We read in 1 John chapter 3, if you read the next verse, it says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. They're all designed to be practical in our lives. It helps to purify us. It helps us to live in light of that. It helps us to be an encouragement to other people. You've probably heard the story of the guy who's traveling in Switzerland. He's walking along. He passes one of these great estates with all the beautiful gardens and everything else. And the gardener's out there. And he stops to talk to the gardener about how beautiful it is and how wonderful the gardens are. And he asks him about the owner. And the guy says, I don't know what he's like. I've never met him. And the tourist said, wow, you keep these gardens as if you're expecting him to show up tomorrow. And he says, no, I keep them like I'm expecting him to show up today. That's going to have that effect in our lives as Christians. If we really believe this, like not just intellectually, we believe the Lord might come today, it's going to change how we live, isn't it? We're not going to say, I got a bunch of things to do on my plate. I'm really busy right now. Don't worry, sometime down the road, I'm going to serve the Lord. We'll adjust that kind of thinking a little bit, won't we? Because I think the Lord might show up today. So we want to be people who do that. It's here to encourage us. And I hope that's been encouragement for us today in a dark world, in a world that's designed to, it's functioning in an order right now to be opposed to everything that we love and stand for. Right, the world's not exactly pro-Jesus Christ, is it? And so there's lots, like I said, to be discouraged, but I hope this encourages us. We look forward to the day of Christ, a day of rapture, a day of review, a day of rewards, a day of rejoicing, a day of reunion, and a day of resemblance when we're made like him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for our Lord Jesus. We're grateful that he came the first time, and he came to deal with sin. And he did it. He could say it is finished when he died on the cross. Not partly done. It is finished. I mean, like, just We're so grateful for knowing him, if we're a Christian, if we're a believer. We're so grateful for his coming to this earth, all he's done. And we're grateful for his second coming. We're grateful that we know he's coming back. We ask that you'd help us to live every day in light of that day. That as we go through the rest of today and as we go through tomorrow and whatever days we have left before he returns, help us to not be distracted by troubles in the world. Help us to instead be looking forward to the return of our Lord Jesus, to live like him, Father, to be a refreshment to the people around us and a good testimony to those who don't know him. For we pray in his perfect name. Amen.